Big subject today, the heart of Jesus. In verses 9 through 13, the Lord teaches us how his love will come to be expressed in each one of us, those who know him. We're called his body. We won't be hypocrites. We will hate evil. We will hold fast to what is good. We will have a brotherly affection for one another. In fact, if we don't love other Christians, we don't love Jesus. If we prefer the world to Christians, we don't love Jesus. In honor, we will prefer one another. We will rush and push forward to make sure other brethren are honored, even if we are not. Verse 10, we won't be lazy when it comes to serving the Lord. There will be a certain degree of fervency in us, like as was said by our Savior, a zeal for our Father's house ate him up. And why is this? Because we are, verse 11, serving the Lord. It's the Lord Christ that we serve. And if we are sleepy, there's something wrong with us. When we go to work, when we serve in the body, when we serve in our homes, we serve the Lord Christ, the one who laid down his life for us. Yes, this is difficult. So verse 12, three pillars were given. We have hope and we rejoice in it. We don't have all the strength and goodness we would like now, so we set our affections on God's promises of life with him forever, of fellowship with our Lord Jesus, of hearing our Savior say, "Well done." And we rejoice in these things because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And just like if we don't love Christians, we don't love Jesus, we can't serve Jesus if we don't rejoice in him and have some sense of joy in what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. And then if we have that joy, verse 12, we are patient in tribulation, pillar number two. Now, not perfectly patient, but we do remember this life is but a brief, light, momentary affliction in light of the glory that is to come. And so rejoicing in him and looking unto him, he produces within us patience, the ability to wait upon the Lord and to endure difficulty, hoping in him. And of course, pillar number three, that puts us on our knees. Again, verse 12. Continuing in instant prayer, there in the very last phrase. We need to pray like we need to breathe. I'm weak every moment, and so are you. You have no strength in yourself. You cannot be a mother in your own strength. You cannot do one good thing. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." You can't be a father. You can't be a businessman. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how many years you've been doing what you do. You may not even have recognized the whole time that it has been Jesus' strength in you. So an important part of walking with him would be to repent for thinking that his strength was yours, because we can only do things through Christ. He is the one who strengthens us. And because the Lord Jesus is in our midst, verse 13, we want to distribute to the needs of the saints. Who are these saints? Yes, the saints are sinners. Do they irritate you and I? Yes, from time to time. Do they cause us trouble? Yes. Do we sometimes not get along? Certainly. But they are saints, and God loves them. So we want to, as God has put something in our hand, give it away with the other, and especially to show hospitality, because when we invite others into our home and minister to them, we are inviting Jesus into our homes. And we might be tired. We might have had a hard week, but no one is too busy to say, Jesus, could you not come over today? I've been kind of busy. Things are kind of dusty around here. My children have been giving me grief. No, the Lord Jesus produces in us a heart of love, so we want to show hospitality. Now, verse 14 is a little more difficult, and in many respects, I believe this may very well be one of the high water marks of Christian love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. To bless, the language first means to ask God to bless those who injure us. It means to speak a good word to those who speak a critical or a persecuting word to us, and don't curse. And everything here, beloved, is an imperative. These are all commands. This is like our Father, is it not? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, as Jesus concludes the first part of his sermon. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Lord, said Jonah, is gracious, full of compassion and slow to wrath, and that is toward his enemies. Read the fourth chapter of Jonah, toward his enemies. Think about those who you may be aware of in the news that are leaders and you're angry at. We know of injustices within the reach of our own congregation, people who are wrongly imprisoned, people wrongly bereft of their children. We know of these things, and yet God called the sun to rise on those people this week, and he fed them and he clothed them. Our own nation, we may have our own set of crimes that deserve God's punishment, but no former foreign armies invaded this week, did they? We continue to click on. The Lord is gracious, full of mercy, and slow to anger. So like him, we are to bless our enemies. We are to speak a good word. We are to pray a good word upon those who do evil to us. But we are not only like our Father, we are like our Savior. And all these things that we will look at today are really his heart of love in us, because we do not love. You cannot love unless you know the Christ of love. You don't love yourself. You don't love your husband. You don't love your wife. You are basically a hater. You are a selfish man or woman until the Christ of love changes you and makes you able to deny yourself and put others ahead of yourself. The Lord Jesus, on the day in which he was crucified and he hung on the cross, he was bearing all of our judgment as all of those prophecies of the Old Testament were being fulfilled, and he felt them. That he was being bruised, that the sword was being plunged into his breast as the burnt offering for our sins. When the Father was putting him to grief and laid upon him all of our sins, the Father hid his face from him, and the Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the earth went blank with a global eclipse as the Son of God literally became sin and took hell upon himself for us. And in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his agonies, in the midst of the maltreatment, the spitting, the mockery, the jeering of those around him, he makes one of the most remarkable statements to ever come out of human lips as he looked at the jeering Jerusalem crowds who were there for Passover and who screamed for his crucifixion. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, whether or not those words mean that all these people were saved doesn't matter. That is not the main point. The main point was that love, that is, the Lamb of God, the Holy One, was crucified for the unholy when it was our sins, not his. He had done no wrong. There was no guile in his mouth. He did one time yell out at a feast, "Which one of you can convict me of sin? Why don't you believe me? I'm pure, I'm holy, I've obeyed my Father perfectly." And that holy soul was being tormented, wrongly persecuted on the cross, and he looked at his tormentors who deserved to have fire come down from heaven and destroy them. How dare they crucify the Lord of glory? But he knows they did it in ignorance, and there was no vengefulness in his breast. There was no retaliatory spirit. It was just, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the model of Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. You see, when we react with a retaliatory spirit, "I'm going to get even," that is antichrist. It's anti-Jesus. Remember that Jesus not only died for his enemies, and that would include those of us here who do know him now today, but remember how he healed and fed those whom he would later, who would later cry for his death and reject him as the Messiah. So when we are commanded here to love our enemies, to love those who speak evil of us and speak a good word to them, we can't offer any excuses. We can't say, "Well, but they are God's enemies." They may be, but we are not the judge. And how does God treat his enemies? With kindness and long-suffering and gentleness. Oh, yes, sometimes he judges, and he will judge on the final day. But mostly in history, his work is long-suffering and patient. We might say, "What about the imprecatory psalms?" Well, sometimes we may need to pray to bless and ask God to use imprecatory help at the same time. But still, that is not with any type of vengefulness. That's not with any, "I've been wronged here." That is with a sense for God to be honored in dealing with his enemies as he sees fit. The point here is that no matter what is happening to us, no matter how men curse us, no matter how much we are made fun of or have been passed over for a promotion because we're Christians, no matter if they shut down our businesses or we lose a project because we are Christians, we are to speak well of them, to them, and we are to bless them and ask for God to bless them. Now, of course, in our own strength, we cannot do this. We may be able to refrain and not do anything here, but that's not what this line is saying. The line is saying more than we refrain from punching them in the nose. It is saying that from within our hearts, our true spirit is to love them. Matthew 5:44, to pray for them, to bless them. In other words, this is an inward revolution that God affects in us by his Spirit. Our hearts may be breaking with sorrow. Our bodies may be racked with pain, but we are to be like our Father and like our Lord Jesus and love our enemies. This doesn't mean that we pray they will be blessed in their evil, but for the Lord to change their heart, to turn more Sauls into Pauls and to use their evil to bring good to his people. Only the Lord Jesus can free us of our vengefulness, our hurt feelings, our acute sense of personal justice. Well, that's just not right. I bet you at some point everyone in here today has uttered these words, at least to yourself, "That's not fair." Every time you are tempted to think that, just remember the cross. It may not be fair, but Father, forgive them. Bless those who are injuring and persecuting, that we may show ourselves to be your true children. Again, we can't do this. So we need to remember Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who is strengthening me. You see, by his strength, we can see, wait a minute, this is my Father's hand in this criticism. This is my Father's hand in this mockery, in the ridicule I feel for being a Christian. This is my Father's hand. So I'm going to trust that even though men mean things for evil, my Father means them for good. Jesus was right. We are of a different spirit. Remember when the disciples said, Lord, the Samaritans are listening to your word. Let's call down fire. If you want us to, Lord, we'll call down fire. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. We are of the spirit of love and of grace, and the kingdom within us is very different than this spirit of the world. It is very different. It is the rule of our Savior's love in us, of his grace, of his humility, of his meekness and his gentleness. And as that kingdom lives out in our lives, it shows the world that we are men and women of God, that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it then challenges them. There is a different way. There is a different way to live than to wear your rights on your sleeve, which you don't really even have, to wear this sense of fairness and you can't hear me and you must affirm me, and if you don't affirm me, I'm going to lash out. If you don't accept me just as I am, I will let you know about it and you won't like it. You see, that's not what we are about. That is a devilish spirit. We are of Christ, and we have his love in us by the Holy Spirit. And when we live this way, the world may not be convicted. It may not change the way it is treating you and I, but at least there will be a testimony that by this, all men will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Loving your enemies, loving each other. Now, we need to bring this a little bit closer to home. You know, in the West, at least, there is no systematic physical persecution going on right now. Most of the cursing we receive as Christians is far more subtle. It is more emotional and relational. And it would be easy to just dismiss this and say, well, you know, if they ever light the fire at my feet, then I'll bless them and pray for them. But for the most part, right now, I'm just going to continue as I am. Now, there may be a day when some of us even here know how we might act here, can know how we might act, may not know how we can act in that hour. And it is to ask ourselves, so we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Like when my family members disagree with an opinion of mine, or when they criticize me, or when they blame me for something I didn't do, or maybe my extended family criticizes my faith and my convictions, how am I to respond? How do I treat them? When a professing brother takes a different view on a point of doctrine or practice, or maybe he even decides to leave our church family to pursue another one, how do we treat him? Do we take it out on him? Maybe it's quietly kind of holding him at arm's length. Maybe even treating him as an enemy. Oh, my friends, there is too much in the church today of you're either with me or you are against me. There is only one person who can say that, and it is Jesus Christ. There is only one person who can say this. He is the only one. What about in our places of businesses when a coworker insults us? Do we gossip? Do we try to influence the court of public opinion so that people will rally around us? In our congregation here, maybe there's a difference on a point of doctrine or practice or worship or something of this nature. Do we try to divide members and poison one another so that everyone will be on our side? You know, our hearts are so deceptive and wicked. We can hate with smiles on our face. with an expression of pious concern. Or we can just be vindictive, cold-hearted, and pout. But either way, this is not Christ's spirit in us. This is pride. It is selfishness. It is wickedness. It is amazing how our pride can turn us against one another. Let's say there are legitimate differences of opinion. Is that an excuse for us to go to war against those of whom Jesus died? We need to remember a few things here. Wisdom does not die with us. There are things we think we know that we are wrong about. We don't have a corner market on absolute truth. Oh, we love God's word and we know his word is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean all of our interpretations and applications are the 11th, 12th, and 500th commandment. So there is a humility as we handle God's word and a willingness to listen. When we treat others like you either decide with me or I'm going to get back at you, it's almost like taking Jesus down off the cross, if it were possible, and just ripping him to pieces. We don't want to do this. As James said, where do fighting and wars come? James 4, verse 1. Do they not come from the lust that are within you? The lust of always having to be right, of always having to have the last word, of never really wanting to be close to people unless they see everything like you do. How boring and how miserable that is. That is why he said earlier in chapter 3, my brethren, these things ought not to be so to be. Did the fountain send forth from the same source sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives or a vine figs? You see, if Jesus has cleansed our hearts, then we can't wear our feelings on our sleeves or demand that everyone hold to our opinion or be cold to our wives unless they love us just like we think they should, or to our husbands unless he does what you think he should with your children or in taking care of things around the house. And I could go on and on with this, of course. But if Jesus has cleansed us, we still need to seek more cleansing every day. What comes out of our hearts must not be, do it my way, or I can't love you. If you injure me, I'm going to pay you back. No, it is Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. It is I'm going to take the lowest seat at the feast. It's better for me to swallow my pride. It's better to be thought that I am wrong, even if I know I'm right, and to put other people first so that I can stay in the love of God in Christ and so that I can show that love to others. You know, pride and bitterness, I feel, are going to be the most common items on the buffet in hell. Pride and stubbornness make, even among believers, our lives bitter on earth. The pride, I can't let it go. After all, this person injured me. It is amazing when you talk to people. You've probably had incidents like this in your family with respect to things that people have done to us. We have a memory that is just as clear as a crisp blue lake up in the Sierras. We can see right to the bottom. 50 years go by. They did that to me. But when it comes to the good, we forget. By the way, young people, that's the way to avoid being bitter towards your parents or frustrated with them. When you get older and you kind of want to stretch out your wings a little bit and there is a bit of resistance and your parents are saying, well, what about this and what about that? And they put some godly pressure on your life and then you get all bitter. Really? Against the woman who wiped your bottom? Bitter against the woman who wiped your snotty nose? Bitter against the man who went to work every day so you could eat? See, we've got to make sure that we weigh our grief against our blessings. And when we do, our blessings always outweigh our grief. Blessings always outweigh the reasons that we have to be bitter. As a matter of fact, the scale looks like this. You have an even scale. You have put blessings on one side and reasons to be offended on the other side. That is what the scale, and then what does the scale do? Plunk. The blessings, the goodness of our parents, of our spouse, but even more of our God, so outweigh any reason to be bitter. We never have a reason to respond with a retaliatory, hateful, vengeful spirit, but to bless. He adds to this verse 15, and very closely following on the heels of our blessings. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Our Savior, there never was any as broken, as meek, and as teachable as he was. He didn't answer tit for tat, but remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23, that when he was reviled, he didn't revile back, but committed his soul to him who judges righteously. His heart was so tender, so beautiful, especially when it came to weeping with those who were weeping. Turn to John chapter 11. This one example should be enough. We could actually talk about this for a long time. But you know the story of Martha and Mary, who sent word to Jesus that their brother and our Lord's good friend Lazarus had died. Jesus delays in coming. He waits actually until Lazarus stinks. And then he comes, verse 21. Then says Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know now that whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother will rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said unto him, Yeah, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. It's interesting. When Martha perhaps struggles with doctrine, she sees Jesus. Now verse 28 of John 11. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master has come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Notice that when Jesus saw Mary and Martha, he didn't say, What are you crying for? I'm here. He didn't even use the truth that your brother will rise again on the last day as a reason to be kind of emotionally distant from them. He saw those whom he loved weeping. He saw death, and when he stood in front of Lazarus' tomb, he probably saw gaping before him his own destiny. And even though he was God and man in two natures, one person, yet the God did not keep the man and the whole person from being deeply grieved as he saw what sin had done to his creatures. He was no unfeeling savior or mediator. He took upon himself all of our griefs, all our sorrows, and he exhausted them by his omnipotent sympathy. And clothed in our flesh, his sensitivities were deep. They were engaged and unspeakably pure. And here the Lord of the covenant weeps. We don't have a direct record in the Gospels of him rejoicing, because his joy was yet before him. but we do know that he wept. And in many respects, we are saved by his tears, even as we are saved by his blood, because he did not go to the cross as an unfeeling Savior. What kind of Savior would that be who did not enter into the feelings of our infirmity and who would be unmoved by our tears? What kind of Savior would it be if he were cold and icy? Could we then ever go to him on our deathbed, or when we have fallen because of our temptation, or because we need comfort in our trials? Jesus was no machine. He was no ethereal spirit. He was not, "Well, I cry in private, but I won't let anyone see." No, he was a living, breathing flesh and blood who entered deeply into our miseries and joined with the glory of his eternal Godhead. He wept with a depth of understanding. Our Creator weeping, our Redeemer weeping. This, beloved, is one of our greatest comforts. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, wept for us when all our tears were self-deserved. Every tear you have ever cried, you deserved. In fact, we all deserve more because of our sin and rebellion against God. If we had not sinned and rebelled, we'd have never shed a tear. So ultimately, all tears in some way are traced back to, "It's all my fault. I brought this weakness upon myself." But the Lord Jesus has taken all of that upon himself, and he has grieved for us. Remember that when you're struggling this week. The Savior who died for us, who rose for us, who was interceding for us, it says in Hebrews, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and our weaknesses, because he was at all points tempted as we were, and yet never sinned. And remember John 11, that Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, and he saw what sin did, and he saw what death was, and he saw how it separated, and he saw Mary weeping and Martha weeping, and his heart was grieved at its core. He feels, he loves, and united with him, Paul says back in Romans 12, we have the same spirit. We have the same mind. We are like Christ when we cry with our brothers and sisters who are weeping, even over the world of unbelief. If you haven't cried over the condition of our nation, you need to take a little time and ask yourself why. Jesus cried over Jerusalem, and they crucified him, and he would later destroy that wretched city. But when we cry and we weep, it is the heart of our Savior reaching out and loving and comforting the hurting and mourning over man's depravity. These tears can't be faked. They're more than common sympathy of, "Oh, someone is crying over there, pat, 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 I wish I could do something." But men who don't know the Comforter, they can't comfort. Those among our professing Christian friends who are not walking with the Comforter cannot comfort. We need to pray that the Lord, it says in Psalm 25:14, would show us the secrets of his covenant, the intimacy, the nearness of his covenant, so that our hearts aren't just icy cold. If you're a simple theologue, you don't know Christ. If you're a cold doctrinaire or a lover of self, but you can't cry with Christians, you need to go back to kindergarten when it comes to being a disciple of Christ and learn his heart. Beloved, his heart is alive and it's vibrant and it weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. So in Jesus drawing near to us, we walk with him, and there is a oneness we have within the body that is far deeper than any blood bond. Blood bonds are all going to perish. Just understand, your children will not be your children in heaven. Now they are your children, and you love them dearly. But that relationship, if your children are believers, becomes brother-sister. For we have but one master. It is the same with your spouse. Now, we don't understand how it's all going to be, but it's not going to be clannish. well, I'm going to be staying with the Wagners in heaven because I know them, or I'm going to stay with the Loomises, or I'm going to stay with the Lees. We're all silly on earth with our clannishness because we don't see the deeper bond is the one that we nourish among ourselves. As we worship the Savior and love the Savior and have his heart formed more in us so that we rejoice with one another. And even though a brother may have a joy that I will never know, and he may get a promotion I will never have, or possess something I will never have, or he may weep over things that don't trouble me at all, but at some deeper level than blood and even understanding, those sorrows become mine. Those joys become mine. And a little bit, as I walk with Christ, I am able to rejoice with him and to cry with him. It is Christ's own heart rejoicing. We don't worship a dead Savior. Jesus' heart is not encased in a glass museum container at the right hand of God. He prays, he rejoices, and at some level we must say he even weeps. Because all the tears won't be wiped away until the last day. I can't say that with certainty. But he certainly enters into the feelings of our infirmities and he knows them. And he says, now you go and do likewise. With my strength, with my power, you go and do likewise. In verse 16, we're told to how to just a little bit. For these are commands in their own right, and they are deeply connected to everything we see here. I mean, how can I rejoice with a brother if I don't have one mind with him? How can I weep with a brother if I don't have one mind? Now, this means more than just we all have the same opinions, because even if we don't have the same opinions, we have the affection, or we should, for we all love our Lord. And he is one. We love his truth. We're humbled before his cross. The beating heart of every Christian beats over the same thing. Christ in us. The love of God in Christ. The love of God's truth. The love of God's people. These are things that are not varying. This is our common heart that beats within. So if we can't necessarily all arrive at the same opinion about doctrines or practice on earth, there's something far higher and deeper. And that is the feeling of affection that we ought to have for one another. What concerns one brother should concern us all, assuming that it is worthy of our concern. How about older believers? Do you enter into the place, their place in life? Do we even try? Do we try to think with oneness, one mind, one heart of what our sick are going through in our midst? What about our young people? Oh, my word. Can you believe that young person did that or dresses like that or said that? Yeah, I can, because I did the same thing. Because I was once young and immature and foolish, and trust me, in some ways I still am. And if I can't enter into that with them, I'm pretending to myself mainly that I have always been as wise as I am now. I've always been as godly and mature as I am now. And that's hogwash. When you were a child, you thought like a child and you spoke like a child. We've got to enter into the desires and the needs and the weaknesses of the young people to be of one mind with them if we are ever going to condescend to them. And the verb condescend in this verse is really interesting. It means to put yourself into the current of something, to yield yourself to the influence of something. So on the one hand, we're not supposed to mind high things. You know, I really don't have time for fellowship today because I'm trying to discover the secrets of the universe. I really don't have time to pray and go over that long prayer list every week because I'm minding the high things of me, my family. That's all I really have time to do. That's the high mountain mark. Me, my concerns, my work, my reading, my hobbies, whatever it may be. No, Paul says, forget all that garbage. as a priority and condescend to the men of low estate, the poor, the weak. Get into the stream with them. Yield to the young father who's struggling and wants to know how to be a better father because maybe his father was absentee. So the older fathers have got to get into the stream with him and help him and encourage him, and hopefully he'll be humble enough to even ask. Or the young mother who is stretched too thin and is juggling 100 things. The older mothers need to get into the stream with them and yield to those things. Oh, no, I'm past all that. Just let me pontificate from the mountaintop. That's not condescending. Condescending is when we get into the stream and we encourage and help and say, do you know what, young mother? Your problems are my problems. Because when one member suffers, all the members suffer with them. And if one is weak, all are weak. And to the younger father, the elder father, say, listen, it's not like I've arrived and I can now just retire. I'm going to dive back into the pool. Because I have a vested interest, says the older fathers, in the younger fathers being faithful and worshiping God with their family and disciplining their children. So we don't mind. We're past all of that. How many times have we heard people say over the years, I'm so glad my children are out of the house. Let me encourage you that as the body of Christ, look around you. And as long as we have one child in this congregation, the children are not out of your house. You made vows to those children at baptism, remember? You have responsibilities to nurture, to assist, to help. Don't mind the high things. Some of us do a lot of reading on current events. Let me ask you, in all the current event reading you have done, has it changed anything? Has it made any material difference in the city of man, in its madness? No. None. None. No, I'm not saying to be ignorant, to be a no, a nothing. But we do much better saying, you know what? I'm going to spend maybe a little of my time in minding high things. And with the other part of that time, I'm going to pray for the younger fathers and the younger mothers. And the young people. And maybe once a month I'll go and seek out someone who's older than me because I need some encouragement. And maybe the next month I'll go and seek out someone who is younger so I can encourage them. We're not to mind the high things. It is pride. It is just pride. You are not God. I know there are many in the world who believe themselves to be gods, but they are not. They are worms with superhero costume capes on their backs, and they are pretending. We are to yield ourselves to the lowly, to the needy, to the weak, but we can't do this without the last phrase of verse 16, the last command, do not be wise in your own eyes. Let me tell you, if you think you have all of the answers, like you read on some of the Facebook posts, then your heart is like a block of ice. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians. If you think you know anything as you ought to know it, you don't know anything. So when it comes to how we assess reality, how we assess where we are in life, how we assess one another, we're supposed to have lowliness of mind. And we're supposed to say, Lord, I don't have to understand this person. All I need is sympathy for them, even as I need sympathy from them. If you're older, you need the vision of the strength of the younger. If you are younger, you need the wisdom of the older. And if you don't seek it, you are a fool, and your heart is a block of ice. Yeah, but I know all the answers. Everyone else is an idiot except for the people in my peer group who also think and have the same answers as I do. But notice the Holy Spirit here says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Have the lowliness and meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Can you imagine? Here is Jesus with Peter for all those 3 years. The Lord, I'm sure, heard Peter bluster so many more times than we have in the Gospels. Lord, I love you. I'm going to die with you. I'll never leave you. Yes, you will, Peter. No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Peter, you're going to fall. No, I'm not. You're going to deny me. No, I'm not. You're going to deny me, Peter. No, I'm not. This went on and on. Lord, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom? No, but you can wash feet. And by the way, whose feet have you washed recently? Because if you haven't washed feet, you don't understand anything. You understand nothing. Because it's not our intellectual prowess. It is not our answers that the world is ever going to flock to. Dead men don't want answers, my friends. And they just pretend they are alive. But the things that suddenly introduce light into the graveyard of unbelief is Christians washing the feet of Christians and not taking up grudges and not holding offenses and not politicking behind the scenes and not desperately trying to get others to believe things from my perspective. No, it is zip it, kneel and wash feet. For by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Now to finish with Peter and Jesus. Jesus went to the garden that night, and Peter is the one Jesus told everything that was going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. Judas is the one who's going to betray me. So here come the soldiers with their torches. Peter was, of course, sleeping, but Jesus had just been praying, and maybe Peter heard it somehow in his subconscious. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. There the soldiers are. And Peter thinks they should fight these truths. Come on, Lord, we can do this. The Lord says, Peter, put your sword up. And later that night, Peter falls into the pit. He said he wouldn't 3 times. As the Lord is standing there, and he is being condemned and arraigned before an unjust court, although he was really being arraigned before his Father in heaven. As the Lord is passing through the courtyard on his way to, I believe it was Pilate, he turned and looked at Peter. What a contrast. The Peter who was saying, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. And here is the Lord of glory who washed feet and is standing there as the lamb led to slaughter with courage, standing alone at that moment. And then for the first time in his life, Peter knew himself. I've been minding the high things. I've been thinking that I could talk, fight, work, do something to change what I'm hearing. And yet here is the one who washed the feet, now able to stand with boldness and take upon himself all the sins of the world. Whenever you read of these virtues, please think about Jesus, blessing those who curse you, weeping with those who weep, minding not high things. He was the Son of God. Can you imagine this? Even as he hung on the cross, he was still as God, ruling the universe by his power. And a little bit earlier, he was washing the feet of his disciples. If that is not our example, I don't know if we have another example in all the Bible that is better of how we are to treat one another. The lowliness of heart and mind, the meekness. We ought to say with John the Baptist, people were coming to John saying, John, everyone is following Jesus. And John said, good, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Can you imagine going to a wedding? Let's say you're the best man. And all the wedding partying is lined up on the platform. And there's the groom and you, the best man. And you go up and you just punch the groom in the nose and say, no, I want to stand. I want to be in the main place. I want everyone to recognize me and see me and love me and hold my opinion. You and I would think, oh, that's pretty stupid. And yet that is what we do whenever as Christians we don't say with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. My joy is to hear the bridegroom's voice. That is my joy. I just want to sit at his feet. I don't care if anyone knows I'm even there. I just want to know and love the Savior. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Seek from Jesus the heart of love, because if we walk with him, we will also love like this. He doesn't intend to keep us at a distance. He will always share his loving, serving, generous heart with us because we are one with him. He is the head and we are his body. So let's pray that our families and congregation will look more like this, that will look more like Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would work these graces in us by your Spirit, that you would shine in us magnificently in your love and in your kindness and in your gentleness and meekness. Help us to take joy in serving others. May we be humble enough to wash the feet of others, distribute the needs of others, to show hospitality, to bless when we are cursed, to weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who are rejoicing, even if we are weeping. We praise you for this renovation, and we wish to honor and please you for your undeserved kindness toward us. To you be the glory forever. Amen and amen.